June 30th, 1859, Charles Blondin became the first man ever to cross the Niagara Falls by tightrope. A large crowd of 100,000 people watched him walk on a single 3-inch hemp cord, 1,100 feet long and 160 feet above the falls. Blondin made many more trips across the falls, and each time he thrilled larger crowds with more exciting acts. On one occasion, he balanced a chair on the rope and stood on it, and he even cooked a meal on a small portable cooker halfway across the wire. But the most incredible act was on August the 17th, 1859, when he offered to carry another person on his back across the Niagara Falls. And someone who must have been truly insane volunteered. And I want you to imagine that it's you who volunteered, not saying that you're all insane, but I just want you to imagine that it's you who volunteered to be on the back of Blondin. So you're making your way across, and then halfway over, as you look down at the 160-foot drop of gushing water, you tap Blondin on the shoulder and say, "Oi, Blondin, not being funny, but I don't trust you to do the rest. Can you let me off here, and I'll do the last bit myself?" Onlookers would be forgiven for thinking that you are a total fool, or perhaps you're bewitched or out of your mind. Paul says in verse 3 of our reading this evening, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" It's a bit like him saying, after beginning your journey across the Niagara Falls on the back of Blondin, are you now trying to go the rest of the way by yourself? The image may seem a little melodramatic, but Paul does not hold back with his language. He calls the Galatians fools twice, and he asks if they've been bewitched. There's a lot at stake. The Galatians were Gentiles. They were not born of the Jewish line. They didn't observe the Jewish law. They were not circumcised. They were not considered ethnically to be Jews. But some among the Galatian church were beginning to say that all Gentile Christians needed to observe Jewish customs to be proper Christians. These were people urging the Gentiles to become circumcised in order to attain some sort of official badge of membership of the Christian church. And the Galatians were succumbing to their pressure. Paul feels pretty passionately that this is not what Jesus had intended. He says in verse 2, "Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?" The key question, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Do we have a slide for that verse? Excellent. Thanks. Well, what did they hear? They heard the gospel, the good news that Jesus, the one true Messiah, died on the cross and rose again in order to forgive all who might believe in him. So was it the Spirit of God who brought them to put their faith in God, or was it the law? Well, it was the Spirit of God. It's an important point, because if it was by the observance of the law that the Gentile Galatians came to know God, then our understanding of the purpose of the death and resurrection of Jesus would today be radically different. The Gentiles would have been justified by the law and not by faith. I'm pretty sure that the majority of us here this evening would qualify as Gentiles, and so our membership of the Christian church would depend on observance of laws rather than faith. If it was the law that saved us, the words of the song Amazing Grace would be quite different. It might be called Amazing Law. And it would probably stop there, because how sweet the sound of rules and regulations doesn't have quite the same ring about it. As today we are a congregation that know the freedom from the law, do we take the work of the Spirit for granted? I was trying to remember a time when I did not know and believe the gospel of grace. I started going to church since when I was born, really, with my family. And Although I sat through countless services following the Book of Common Prayer in a rural Anglican church miles from here, I used to get very lost through the service, and I can honestly say that to this day, I had no idea of any of the teachings of Jesus up until I went on a Christian camp age 14. Church was for me a totally confusing mush of liturgy and text sprinkled with hymns. Everyone wore a blazer, and I was not allowed to wear my tracksuit bottoms. And that's pretty much all I remember. I remember being concerned, though, whether I'd done enough for God to be pleased with me. My inability to do those things that I knew were good, rather than those things that were bad, gave me a sinking feeling that however hard I tried, it would never be enough. The sense of relief when someone explained the gospel to me is still something I recall today. It rang true in my heart as the best news that I had ever heard, and I wrote a long, long letter to my granny to prove it. And believe me, that's only really happened probably twice in my life. Let me read you Colossians 2, verse 13, which helps to sum up the gospel of grace. God forgave us all our sins, cancelling the debt written against us in the ledger with all its legal requirements, irrevocably doing away with it by nailing it to the cross. Perhaps you became a Christian some time ago, and perhaps you're halfway across the Niagara Falls, and you've consciously or subconsciously decided to get off and go the rest alone. Well, I want to encourage you to remember and know that the Spirit of God is not just a theory. It's not just something that's packaged in a Trinitarian doctrine. The Spirit of God is a reality in this world. It may not be a reality that we can see, but it dwells in all those who believe and trust in God. And the Spirit of God is active in our hearts. So are you journeying by the Spirit of God, or are you journeying by your own strength? So that's Paul's first point, which we'll call spirit or flesh, which is lucky because that's on the heading of my slide. So the next point is what came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken or the egg is an age-old question that has quizzed philosophers from as far back as Aristotle in 380 BC to Stephen Hawking today. Aristotle believed that neither came first, and both the chicken and the egg coexisted forever since time began. Hawkins believes that the egg came first, but his theory has sparked controversy amongst chicken and egg anoraks, because, as they will point out, if the egg did come first, then who sat on the first egg to make it hatch? It couldn't have been a chicken. Thankfully, in Galatians chapter 3, we don't have to deal with the chicken and egg question. But Paul is not afraid to tackle some pretty difficult and controversial theological points. In particular, the question, what came first, the gospel or the law? Now, those amongst us who feel pretty confident that the New Testament came after the Old Testament might be excused for thinking that the law obviously came with the Old Testament and the gospel obviously came with the New Testament. But to a certain extent, Paul disagrees. He builds his argument on Abraham, the father of the Israelites, a patriarch and a man who existed before the law. In Galatians 3, verse 6, it reads, "Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham." Paul uses a reference in Genesis 15, which is the bit that says he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, to remind the Galatians that long ago before the law came into play, God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham's response was simply to believe that promise. So Paul's first point is that belief or faith in God was the first badge of membership that God's people wore. It's as though Paul is asking the question, how might you tell whether a person was a follower of God in Abraham's time? Well, not by their sandals, not by the length of their beard, not by their rituals, not by their observance of the law, but by their faith. So in Galatians 3, verse 8, Paul goes on to say, "The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul says that the gospel was announced in advance to Abraham. The gift of faith was always intended for all nations, and not just the Israelites or those who were given the law. Scripture foretold that all nations would be blessed through Abraham and his family. So what came first, the gospel or the law? Well, on the screen, hopefully there's a slide which shows, just has an order for you to see. First came the gospel, God's promise, all nations will be blessed through Abraham's seed. Second came faith. Abraham believed God's promise, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And third, 430 years later came the law. And that's in verse 17, which reads, "The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise." So the law didn't change that original covenant, God's promise that all nations would be blessed through Abraham's seed. So you might ask, why is any of this relevant today? Which is a good question. And often we associate God's grace with the New Testament and God's wrath with the Old Testament. And this is understandable, and to a certain extent, it's true. But Paul is pointing out that it was God's grace that first made the promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him, and God's grace that credited Abraham with righteousness because he trusted God's promise. So we may think that the idea that the righteous shall live by faith is a New Testament idea, but Paul points out that it appears in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, where it says, "The one who is righteous will live by faith." It's then repeated by Paul in Romans 1, verse 17. Scripture is such a rich tapestry of the story of faith, and the Old and New Testament are bound together tightly by this story. Paul says that anyone who has faith is a member of the family of Abraham. Abraham's seed is not just blood relatives, but the extended family of faith today, which is the church. We're united in faith. I often think that I'm united with people at St. John's because it's my church, or I'm united with people that I went to church with at uni. But perhaps Paul is reminding us to look beyond the confines of our normal borders and to remember the global church, the national church, the Christians that we don't relate to easily, perhaps the individual at church that we feel is the exact opposite to us. We are all united by faith, and this is the miracle of the gospel of grace. God's love does not discriminate like ours often does. There's another point in this reading which I can't avoid when reading this passage, and Paul asks the question in verse 19, "What then is the point in the law?" If we're all justified by faith, and if the gospel was around in Abraham's time, then why did the law come 430 years later? And Paul's explanation in verse 19 and 20 is really complicated. I'll read it to you. "What was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. The mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one." To me, this passage makes little sense. And Bishop Tom Wright's commentary explains it really well. So I'm not going to read the commentary to you, but I'll try and sum up what he says about it. God brought about the law, a good and healthy thing, to show his people how the righteous should live. The law was holy. It reflects God's standards for humanity. And the law was put into effect by angels, and Moses was the mediator. But because of the problem of sin in the world, all fell short of the standards imposed by the law. The law, rather than making people holy, served to show the need for grace and forgiveness. It didn't solve the problem of sin. So, in a sense, the law paved the way for Jesus. God is one, and he wishes for all to be united by one faith and one church under Christ, one body. So the law points towards Jesus, the fulfillment of the law. Now, my final point that I want to look at is freedom in faith, which is from verse 26, which I'll read. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Our membership to God's covenant is dependent on nothing other than faith. In so many ways, this is incredibly freeing and an enormous relief. For those of us who have been striving under our own strength, you can now rest in God's love. But for some of us, this teaching could be a real challenge to accept. Are you someone who likes to do things in their own strength? Are you controlling? Are you ambitious? Are you someone who is conscious that you do more than others for charity or for church? At work, I spend my day recording all of my time into either chargeable or non-chargeable categories to justify my position in the firm. And it's the same in many workplaces. And so it can be hard when we approach God to accept that our membership to the kingdom of God is not based on strivings. It's not a meritocracy. We have faith purely because of God's grace, because He first loved us. There's no point scoring system in God's kingdom. Nothing is decided on ethnicity or background or education or exams. God does not say, look, I was really impressed by the stuff you did for that charity last year, so I'll forgive you. God doesn't say, don't worry, I knew your brother and I used to play golf with your father, so I'll forgive you. He simply says, I love you. Have faith in Jesus, the Messiah. Let my spirit dwell in you, and you will be forgiven. Many of us will be familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Faith, hope, and love are the outpourings of the Spirit living in us. They are the transforming qualities of His Spirit working in our hearts. So is the gospel about doing more? No, it's about being more. It's about being free. It's about being forgiven, being loved, being accepted, and being made righteous in God's eyes. God has made us to be human beings and not human doings. It's God's Spirit that works in us and not ours. It's God's Spirit that has power to transform our lives and not ours. And it's God's Spirit that enables us to love freely, to forgive readily, and to be forgiven endlessly. Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Jesus was in the business of liberation and formation. And I pray that we will all know this, liberation and formation, more and more each day. So I want to leave you with a few questions, just to sum up all that was spoken about from the passage. And we'll play a song. We'll just have about 3 or 4 minutes to reflect, think about these questions. I'll just read them out to you. Are we carving our own paths in our own strength, or are we being guided by the Spirit of the living God? Have we accepted the gospel of grace for all nations, and are we united with those of faith that are different to us? And do we know freedom? Are we being shaped by God? Or are we in the business of trying to shape God? And if any of these issues are ones that you'd like to pray through, you can either spend the time praying with someone next to you or by yourself, or there'll be a time later as well to pray with the prayer ministry team about anything. Amen.